This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity, where we're answering your questions about the faith with Professor Michael Horton. Mike, it's good to be with you again.
Always.
I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And again, you know, we've so much talk about the coronavirus recently in the news. A lot of fear. And, you know, Christians are wondering, how should we respond? I remember a while back reading sociologist Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. He talks about the way in which Christians responded to some of the epidemics that were happening in the time of the Roman Empire. And he quotes Dionysius in 260 during one such epidemic. I want to share what Dionysius said. He says, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Mm-hmm. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." Mm. Really? I mean, you just think about that, it almost sounds like, what? They were really actually doing that.
And the time of the Reformation, too.
Yeah.
The reformers would go into the hospitals and pray and read the scriptures with the victims of the plague. And the city council told Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, you can't go in there. Yeah. You can't do that. We forbid you. They went anyway and said, This is one where we have to obey God rather than man. This is our calling. This is what they need most.
Wow.
It's amazing to think that so many Christians have reacted down through history in a different way because they knew that their times were in God's hands.
That's right. And I mean, what a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. You think we're the ones who God in our stead, Jesus came, took upon himself our own sickness, our sin, and died for us. And so you just think of the implications of that gospel, that good news, and how it does free us to be loving servants to our neighbors. I mean, really, really a wonderful thing. And obviously that doesn't mean we want to take these things very seriously as believers, but there's a hope and even a bravery we can have as Christians because of the gospel.
That's right.
Well, let's go to our first question. It's a phone call about giving account for every thought. Let's listen in.
Hi, my name is Ronnie Archer, and I live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I was just going to ask a question. In the Bible, it says that we have to give an account for every thought, deed, and spoken word. So I don't know if we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's no condemnation. Why is it that we have to give an account for that? And what kind of account do we have to give? If you could answer that, I'd appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Ronnie. Super. You know, my kids need to give an account of their day, where they've been, what they've done. It doesn't mean I'm judging, much less condemning them, but, you know, they have to give an account. And particularly when they have done something wrong, they need to come clean and tell me about it. I think this really underscores how seriously God takes us and our lives here and now, that they really matter. What we do right now really matters. Now, interestingly, Ronnie, the context of this verse that you're referring to, which is Romans 14, beginning at verse 10, really, I think, proves what I'm saying here. Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So if we just take that out of context, "so then each of us will give an account of himself to God," we might kind of miss some things that Paul says here. First of all, the context is, don't pass judgment on your brothers and sisters. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And that, I think, is what is intended here by standing before the judgment seat of God. We will all confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and we'll also confess our sins. We will be more aware on that day of how we have transgressed God's law than we are right now. But guess what? We will be even more aware of the astounding, amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. Whatever Paul means there, he can't be contradicting what he said just several chapters earlier in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or what Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, this is the doctrine of justification. To justify is to declare righteous. God declares us righteous solely for the sake of the merits of Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. On the basis of what Christ has done for us, God declares us not only not guilty, but righteous. And that means that, yes, we will stand before the judgment seat of God, but without fear, without anguish, without biting our nails, wondering what the verdict will be. We've heard the verdict. Jesus and Paul tell us that's what you get with justification through faith alone. When you look to Christ, you trust in him, you believe his gospel, you are assured you have passed from death to life, from condemnation to justification. In other words, the envelope has been handed to you, Ronnie, right here and now. You know what the answer is on judgment day. Not only not guilty, not only forgiven, but righteous before the judgment seat of God.
Mm-hmm. Praise God for that. Thank you for your question, Ronnie. In an email, Devin asked, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," in reference to the bread and the wine. So, are we eating the actual body and blood of Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Devin, thanks for that question. And the way that I would want to approach it is, you know, there are a lot of people who think, well, in the Lord's Supper, the Roman Catholic Church believes this, the bread and the wine are being transformed into something else. So they're no longer bread and wine. Now they're becoming, by the words of institution, the act of the priest, now they're becoming the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. They're being transformed. Well, I don't believe that. And I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I think when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're using these signs of bread and wine, and the signs of bread and wine stay bread and wine. It was interesting. There was actually a study that was done back in 2019 that was just examining the views of Roman Catholics, and the majority of even people in the Catholic Church don't think that the bread and the wine are transformed into something else, even though that's Catholic theology, that's Catholic dogma. Now, even though the bread and the wine stay the same in the Lord's Supper, I actually think that through them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do receive the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ by faith. In other words, this is more than just a sort of symbolic meal of me remembering that Jesus has died on the cross for my sins. There is true communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason we have to embrace this is because Paul the Apostle himself says so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to what he said, verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ?" Participation is the Greek word koinonia. It's that fellowship. We have communion, fellowship with the body, the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper through the bread and the wine. Well, how? Well, it's a mystery, but central to the mystery there is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think, again, another passage of scripture or a group of passages that really emphasize this is Jesus' upper room discourse. When he's with the disciples on the night when he institutes the Lord's Supper in John 13 through 17, he talks about how he's going to be with them. How? Through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is the one who grants us that sweet communion with Jesus in the mystery of the Lord's Supper. So, Devin,
lifts us up to Him.
That's right. I mean, it really is remarkable. I mean, it's a mystery, but it's what the Scriptures teach. So the answer is, if what you're asking, Devin, is do the bread and the wine transform into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus? I would say, no, I don't think so. But do we partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper? Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit and in accordance with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17. Mike, would you add anything?
No, just that it's also, Devin, it's a great assurance. How do we know that? Because as surely as I take the bread in my hands, so surely I know Christ's body was broken for me. And as surely as I take that cup, I know Christ's blood was shed for me. Sometimes I can hear the gospel and say, well, that's for other people. It can be just God loves the world, Christ died for sinners. But what about me? But when I take communion, not because it's magical superstition, but because it's God's seal of His pledge, like a wax seal on a document or decree, I know that God has granted me forgiveness and salvation because He has sealed His verbal pledge in wax, as it were, through the signs of bread and wine.
That is so important, because what I found, Mike, is that a lot of believers, when they're looking for that assurance, how do I know this is for me? They immediately look inward. Well,
yeah.
I do good works, I think. You know, I've been sort of faithful. And that works sometimes, and other times it doesn't, but it's imperfect.
Yeah.
Well, what we have here in the Lord's Supper is something objective, perfect promise. It's not, well, I'm faithful or I'm righteous or I've been really good this week.
But He's faithful.
He's faithful.
Yeah.
What a gift. You're listening to The Core. We're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call at 833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. And we want to let you know about a special offer today.
Yeah, Adriel, today we're excited to share a helpful resource on corechristianity.com, especially for parents listening today. It's called 5 Ways to Help Your Kids Keep the Faith, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. Look, Adriel and I are dads, and I know we're talking to a lot of moms and dads out there right now. We are constantly hearing from people, and we feel this way too, that this is a tough time. It's always a tough time, but especially the pressures around us in this society, tough time to bring up kids, and we need help. We need encouragement. And so I'd encourage you to head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 5 ways to help your kids keep the faith.
Thanks, Mike. You can also get a hold of that by calling us at 833-843-2673. Let's go to the next question now.
My name is Lori, and I'm from Memphis. Why do you think studying theology is practical?
Yeah, Lori, thanks for the question. Well, the word theology just means the study of God. We can't love, embrace, or even experience and serve a God we don't really know. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." Well, if that's true, and it is, then theology, sound theology, is the most practical subject we could ever explore. It shapes our entire life. Theology speaks of God, what He's like, His identity as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of our creation in His image, our fall from this dignity into depravity, and His rescue operation promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Covenant with Jesus Christ. Theology speaks of the person and work of Christ and how the Holy Spirit applies this redemption to us right here and now. Theology teaches us about the nature of the church, the word and the sacraments, and the hope that we have for the future, our resurrection and glorification, sharing in the communion of the triune God forever in a renewed creation. So we're all theologians. And we all have a working theology. It's either sound, that is, conforms to God's word, or unsound, perhaps even to the point of being confused about or even denying important, maybe even saving truth. So the question's whether we're humble theologians, submitting to the truth of God Himself that He's revealed in His scriptures, or proud theologians who worship idols of our own imagination, experience, and speculation. If, as Socrates said, the examined life isn't worth living, then the unexamined theology isn't worth believing. There's a great line from J.I. Packer, "The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life is disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction of what surrounds you." And I think that's really true. It's the goal of good theology to humble us before the triune God of majesty and grace.
You're listening to Core Christianity, where we are answering the questions you have about the Christian faith. We want to let you know about a free download available on corechristianity.com. It's called 9 Ways to Know That You're Really a Christian. It's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. Head over to corechristianity.com and click on offers in the menu bar and download 9 Ways to Know You Are Really a Christian. And also, one of the best ways to share Core Christianity with your friends and family is to share one of our articles or resources. And so, Mike, I know that's a question we're always getting. You know, how do I know that I'm really a believer? Yeah. How can I have assurance? And so hopefully that resource is helpful for you. Let's go to our next call.
Hi, Dr. Horton and Pastor Sanchez. My name is Brad, and I have a question about having a close relationship with God. When I was part of a church that ministered to widows, I was amazed at how close some of them seemed to God. They just seemed to have a strong love and sense of His care for them. What do you think makes for a close relationship with God?
Good question.
Yeah, you know, Brad, throughout Scripture, one thing that's absolutely clear is that God wants a close relationship with His people. You know, from fellowship in the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle and the temple, all the way to Jesus in the New Testament, God has made a way for us to be close to Him. Now, for you and me right now, the way is Jesus. I'm going to say something that may not be popular in the opinions of many today, but the only way to be close to God is through Jesus. We come to the Father in the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Objectively, you have been brought near to God through the cross. Think about how the Apostle Paul put it. He said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So this is the reality. But the truth is, we're not always going to experience the feelings of being close to God. You might be listening right now and you've been walking with the Lord faithfully for many years, but you just don't feel God. I'll share just a personal story to illustrate this. I remember as a new believer, when I first began to understand the gospel, having an overwhelming sense of God's presence in my life. I call it the honeymoon stage of the Christian life that some of us experience when we first came to the Lord. One morning, I woke up and the feelings had disappeared. I was really concerned about this, scheduled meetings with my pastor to try to figure out what the problem was. But over time, I think that what God was teaching me was that I needed to rely on His word and promise more than on my feelings and experience. If you're in Christ by faith, you are already close to God. And get this, God is drawing near to you through His word and in what we sometimes refer to as the sacraments or the ordinances of the church, and baptism and communion. You know, we often point to these things on Core Christianity, and it's because these are the objective ways that God promises to meet us. Unfortunately, many Christians today are chasing a feeling apart from the places that God has already promised to communicate with us. So first and foremost, I say be immersed in the Word of God and in the Christian community, because Jesus is present in the church and in your brothers and sisters there. And brother, just to encourage you, continue to cultivate a sense of closeness through things like prayer. Every relationship requires effort, and same with your relationship with God, right? And communion with God in prayer, hearing Him speak through His word. I'm close to my wife because we're married, but the reality is if I never spoke to her, if we never went on dates or sat down for a meal with each other, we'd feel distant. Sit down with the Lord at His table. Cultivate a sense of closeness by talking to Him throughout the day. That's what I would say.
Yeah, and I would just throw in there an inspired quotation from the great theologian Harry Potter. It's where Professor Dumbledore has dropped down again and is about to take him somewhere else. He says, "Aren't you even asking me where we're going?" And Harry says, "Well, after this long, I just go with it." And you know, there is a certain part of that when you look at older believers. I've seen this again and again with Christians who've been Christians their whole life. or for many years at least, and they're at the point now where they just go with it. I got to learn that. You know, the younger we are, the more we say, why? You know, why, Lord, did you do this? Why have you done that? Well, why don't we go here? Why don't we go there? Explain where we're going. But people who have really gotten used to the Lord over the years, many, many years, just say, after all these years, I just go with it. Not because they just turned off their mind. On the contrary, they know that God is trustworthy.
Yeah.
These older brothers and sisters are so important for our training. We need to be around them. We need to not just love them and serve them. We need to let them love and serve us.
Amen. Here's a Twitter question we got from Vance. Hi, Pastor Sanchez and Dr. Horton. This is Vance from Bay Village, Ohio. A while ago, you discussed the pagan view of heaven versus the Christian view of heaven. And in light of that topic, I was wondering this. Does the Bible have anything to say about cremation? My wishes have always been to be cremated so as not to burden my family with the exorbitant costs of burial. I believe that just as God can miraculously resurrect a body from the grave, he can also do the same from ashes. Am I off base in this thinking? Thank you for all your wisdom and work. It is such a blessing. Thanks, Vance.
Yeah, thanks, Vance. First of all, yeah, you're absolutely right. God can miraculously resurrect a body from the grave and also from the ashes. He can also, you know, if anybody's wondering, resurrect that same body from ashes spread out at sea, or somebody who dies at sea and is eaten by sharks. You know, God made our bodies miraculously. He can resurrect our bodies miraculously, and he's promised to do that. Both of the views here, many Christians oppose cremation because they believe it devalues the body that will be raised on the last day. Of course, they agree that God can raise the body in whatever form it has been cast into the ground or the water or mountainside. But a lot of people say that since the body will be raised rather than being destroyed by fire, why should we burn the body now? Furthermore, cremation has often been practiced in non-Christian cultures associated with all sorts of pagan rites that go against our biblical understanding of death and the resurrection. It was in India, Varanasi, sort of the spiritual center of Hinduism, you know, just sat there marveling at the rituals and the really demon possession of priests as they whirled about and chanted and then burned the bodies and sent them out into the water. And so a lot of people say, we don't like those associations, we'll have nothing to do with it. Other believers think cremation's okay because it preserves the body as much, maybe even more, than burial in a casket. After all, the body disintegrates gradually anyway and turns to dust. So are dust and ashes really different? In any case, God is going to, as you point out here, raise the same body to life immortal by his miraculous power. And pagan rites have been associated with traditional burial, too. A lot of people have been buried in the ground, their whole bodies, and in caskets with pagan rites. So the method of burial doesn't really make it pagan or Christian. Here's my view of the matter, Vance. I agree with the second perspective. My parents were cremated. I had no qualms at all about that. And I'm happy to be cremated as well, but my wife does have qualms about it. So it's up to her. You know, I think it's a matter of personal preference and also conscience here. That's very important, conscience. If you think that you're dishonoring the body by cremation, then don't do it. If you believe you're simply burying the body in the form of ashes, you have Christian liberty to make that choice. There's nothing inherently pagan or disrespectful about it. I think we should all agree that Christian burial requires a proper service with a minister committing the body to the grave in the hope of the resurrection. But whether it's in the form of a jar of ashes or a casket really depends on the wishes of the family.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.